Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
John chapter 16, and we're continuing our study of the upper room conversation Jesus had with His disciples. I'm picking it up beginning in verse 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will not see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and when your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Well, we are nearing that time of the year when we sing more intentionally about joy. I'm thinking of the Christmas season, and I don't want to get there too quickly. I want to give Thanksgiving her due, but it's right around the corner, and one of the Christmas carols we love to sing is the one that says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." I've titled this message this morning, "Turning Your Sorrow into Joy," and as we get into this, I want to ask you a question. Do you possess joy? I'm talking about real and lasting joy. Joy. Do you possess joy? Does anything in your experience over the last week or over the last month, maybe the past year, is there any experience that you've had? Is there anything that can characterize your life as being full of this thing Jesus is talking about here called joy? Are you a joyous person? Somebody once defined joy as an acronym, J-O-Y, meaning Jesus, others, and then you, and I have no problem with that. It's a little simple, a little forced. Certainly there's no joy in selfish living. If you have any doubts about that, just ask Ebenezer Scrooge or ask the Grinch that stole Christmas. There's no joy in selfish living. But do you possess real joy? Do you possess the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about to his disciples here in the upper room? C.S. Lewis wrote an autobiography, and he titled it Surprised by Joy. And in that autobiography, he talked about his journey from atheism to theism and eventually to a robust faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lewis, this great Cambridge scholar, said joy was the best word he could find to describe how God and God alone fulfilled the deep longing in his soul. Do you possess that kind of joy, the kind of joy that fills that space in your heart that only God can fill, that deep, deep longing in your soul, as one philosopher said, that God-shaped vacuum, that hole in your heart that cannot be filled with any square peg like power or pleasure or anything else in this life, money, you name it. But it's the kind of joy, the kind of longing that is fulfilled by God and by God alone. Lewis, in his autobiography, also talked about stabs of joy. I like that phrase. I take it to mean, as he mentions it, that there are times when we kind of get stabbed by joy. We live in a very sorrow-filled world, but there are times that we experience a stab of joy here and a stab of joy there. It might come through a certain experience that we have, like a wedding. A wedding is always a joy-filled time, at least we hope it is. The birth of a child is a joy-filled time, and it's a time when we get a stab of joy. Just this week, I was sitting in a coffee shop, and you can look around at any of the coffee shops in our area, and you can see the stress on people's faces. Maybe I had a little bit of stress on mine, too. I don't know, but everybody's in there kind of enjoying their coffee, maybe enjoying a little conversation, but also carrying deep, deep burdens with them. And in walks this customer with a little golden retriever puppy on her leash. And you could just experience the stab of joy for a moment. I could see it on the faces of people as their faces just lit up for that moment. There's nothing cuter than a little puppy, especially a golden retriever puppy. And he ran on in, and she got her coffee, and he ran on out. I took that as one of Lewis's stabs of joy, but for a moment. And then we all went back to the burdens that we carry and that seem to steal our joy. Because the reality is we do live in a sorrow-filled life. I mean, even the Bible describes Jesus and the Messiah who would come from the Old Testament as a man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief. Jesus knows our sorrows. Frequently in the Gospels, we have record of him weeping, shedding tears of sorrow when he rode that donkey into Jerusalem on Sunday, that Palm Sunday before the Passover. The Bible says he wept over Jerusalem. He experienced deep, deep sorrow. He experienced sorrow when he came to the graveside of his friend Lazarus, knowing, of course, that he would raise him from the dead, but everybody else was filled with sorrow, and Jesus entered into that moment. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it shouldn't surprise us as he's less than 24 hours away from his crucifixion. And again, put yourself in the room there, in that upper room with the disciples, and the emotions are palpable. It's thick in the room, and it's the emotion of shock and sorrow, deep, deep sorrow that has come over the hearts of the disciples. And Jesus addresses this. Aren't you glad that Jesus is just as in tune with our emotions as he is our intellect and anything else about us? He experienced all the emotions that you and I experience, including sorrow. And he addresses that sorrow to his disciples here. And in this little conversation that he has with him, I just want to talk to you about how to turn your sorrows into joy. Because maybe you're here this morning and you're carrying a deep burden. Maybe there's been something that you've experienced in the last week or the last month, the last year, maybe the last several decades of your life. And if the truth were known, there's a deep sorrow that runs through your heart and through your veins, and you don't know how to kind of break out of that. How do you experience real, lasting joy, not fleeting happiness that depends upon what's happening around you, but the kind of joy, whereas the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Have you lost some of your strength to get you through times because you've lost your joy and sorrow has eclipsed that somehow? Well, the disciples were on the brink of that. Their hearts were filled with sorrow in anticipation of what they couldn't quite factor into their thinking, that their friend, their Messiah, their master was about to leave them, and he was about to die as he spoke plainly to them about the cross. Here are four things that I think we can get from this conversation that help us turn our sorrows into joy. And the first is this: to accept your limited understanding. You got to accept that you and I have limited understanding. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me." Well, that sounds like a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, to borrow the words of Churchill, doesn't it? I mean, what in the world is he talking about here? A little while and you will see me no longer, and a little while and you will see me. And just that statement right there threw the disciples into a state of confusion. And they begin to huddle amongst themselves and they say, what in the world is he talking about here? A little while you won't see me, but in a little while you will see me? Now, you and I have the privilege of hindsight, and we can factor in here the cross and the resurrection 3 days later, but put yourself in the disciples' sandals here for a moment. They still didn't have a category in their thinking or in their hearts for a Messiah who would die and rise again from the dead. That just wasn't factoring in, no matter how plainly Jesus spoke to them. And so this little statement, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me, it throws the disciples into a state of confusion and their emotions into a funk. I mean, it's sorrow piled upon sorrow, mixed in with some confusion. Ray Steadman, a pastor from a previous generation, asked the question of the disciples, were they dense? Were they in denial? Were they simply displaying the same propensity for wishful thinking that you and I might have shown in the same situation? He says, for whatever reason, despite Jesus' repeated predictions of his own death, his disciples were slow to grasp and accept the full meaning of what he was saying. I just say it this way. They had limited understanding. And rather than immediately asking Jesus for clarification here, they huddle among themselves and they pool their collective ignorance. We do that often, don't we? But it never gets us further down the road. Instead, we ought to do what James tells us to do when we're in that state of confusion, when we can't figure out what in the world is God doing. What is he saying? What does he mean by all of this? We're to pray. If anyone lacks wisdom, James says, let him pray. And to pray with faith, and God will give you the wisdom in time. But that's not what the disciples do initially. They huddle amongst themselves, and they ask questions among themselves, and they pool their collective ignorance there. Well, maybe you're here this morning and the sorrow that you experience is compounded by a state of confusion and emotional distress. Friends, we have one of two choices when we're in an experience like that. We can either blame God and get angry with him, or we can accept the fact that we have limited understanding. Now again, we have the privilege of hindsight. We look at the disciples and say, come on, don't you guys get it? But they were on that side of the cross. We're on this side of the cross. They don't have the full picture as we do. And in the same way, we're going through this life and we see life through a glass darkly, as Paul says. I mean, it's fuzzy images. We don't have a clear understanding. Yes, we have the scriptures and God has spoken clearly to us, but there are even times that we read the scriptures and we say, what in the world is God saying here? And how does it interact with my life and the experiences that I'm going through right now? I just don't get it. You're in that state of confusion. And if your sorrow is going to turn to joy, the first thing you have to do is say, okay, God, I have limited understanding here. You're bigger than I am. You're bigger than the circumstances. You have a picture of the future that I don't, and I'm just going to accept that. Now, where do we go from here? That's step number one. Step number two, after you accept the limited understanding, is to embrace the discontinuity of life. Look at verse 20 again. After the disciples have this little conversation amongst themselves, Jesus interrupts the conversation. He says, oh, guys, are you confused about something? Let me clarify it for you. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Now, in the immediate context here, he's talking about the cross. And certainly we know from the pages of Scripture and from history that the world rejoiced. That world 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem rejoiced when they nailed Jesus to the cross. The religious leaders thought to themselves, oh, we finally got him, all right? The people are ours again. We got rid of the troublemaker from Nazareth. The world rejoiced, he says, but you will weep and lament. And that's certainly an understanding and an explanation of this little while that Jesus was talking about. In a little while, you won't see me, and then in a little while, you will see me again. And while you don't see me, deep sorrow is going to come over you. While the world rejoices, he goes on to say, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And how true that is in our lives today sometimes. When we look around and we see people who have no regard for God, they don't love Jesus the way you and I do, and yet, boy, they seem to be experiencing a season of joy and happiness while you're full of sorrow. And you say to yourself, what's up with that? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. Shouldn't Christians be the most joy-filled people in the world? Well, yes, in one sense. But we also need to understand that we're living in a fallen world. And in this world, there will maybe perhaps more valleys than there are mountain peaks. And there will be times of sorrow, but we're heading toward a time, we're moving toward that city whose builder and maker is God, to our eternal home and to a place in heaven where the Bible says there are no tears, there is no sorrow, where our sorrow will indeed turn into joy. And that sorrow that is but for a night, the nighttime of this world in a dark and fallen, sin-stained world is but for a night. But joy comes in the morning. Our morning is yet to come. And for the disciples in their immediate context, they would go through the deep, dark valley of seeing Jesus, their Savior and their Master and their Lord and their friend, crucified to an ugly cross. And to hear Him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkest time in the universe up to that point. But joy would come 3 days later in the morning when the first rays of sunshine peeked up over the horizon and the angel of the Lord said to Mary and the others, He is not here, He is risen. But until then, there was this discontinuity of life. And there's something about that we have to get comfortable with as Christians, even as we experience what seems to be discontinuous. We're Christians and we're supposed to be full of joy, but I'm experiencing sorrow. Kind of reminds me of the words of A.W. Tozer, who was a preacher from a previous generation again. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. Have you ever thought about this? He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks in a familiar way every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. Tozer goes on to say, the Christian dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. And I would add to that, the Christian is on a journey toward joy unspeakable, but might be right in the midst of a sorrowful, sorrowful time. So we not only have to accept our limited understanding, that the disciples couldn't figure it out. And that's an encouragement to me that God used these men in remarkable ways, even though they were just kind of scratching their heads and in a state of confusion. And then we have to embrace this discontinuity in life. Thirdly, I would say keep your eyes on the future promises of God. You want to turn your sorrow into joy? Keep your eyes on the future promises of God. And this is how Jesus illustrates it to the disciples. Let's pick it up in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Well, every mother in the room can understand what Jesus is talking about here. And I want you to think about the illustration here in light of our discussion about turning sorrow into joy. See, a lot of us have the idea that if I'm going to experience real joy in life, you know, God's going to have to change my circumstances. But the illustration here says he does it in a different way. Because when it comes to a mother giving birth to a child, listen to this carefully, the same child that produced sorrow and pain in her life also produced joy. And it came in just a moment, didn't it? I mean, once the baby comes out, suddenly she forgets all of the sorrow, all of the pain of childbirth. It's behind her. And she's immediately filled with joy like she's never experienced before. And of course, in the immediate context, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're going to experience sorrow for a little while, just for the next few days. But when resurrection day comes, oh my, all, you know, the same cross that caused you sorrow and pain will be the implement of joy in your life because I'll rise again on the third day. And I think that principle is something that is wedded throughout the Christian life as well. Oftentimes, the very thing that God may have taken you through or allowed you to go through, the very pain, the very sorrow, at some point becomes the very thing that produces joy in our lives in time. If we keep our eyes on the future promises of God. A couple of examples I can think of. First of all, Jesus himself, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, now listen to this, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked far enough ahead, understanding the joy that was set before him. And because he had his eyes fixed on what was coming, he could endure even the pain of the cross. And I often think, even as believers in Jesus Christ, when we live as the Bible tells us to live, fixing our eyes on Jesus, with our affections on things above and not on things on this earth, when we think ahead of the joy that is to come as ours, as citizens of Jesus Christ and citizens of heaven, we can go through pretty much anything in this life when we understand that this life is not all there is. If you think that this life is all there is, then the sorrows of this life become pretty overwhelming. But when you live with an eternal perspective and when you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, that can change things. It can change your perspective. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament went through probably more pain, more states of confusion as to what God was doing in his life. As a young man at the age of 17, his own brothers betrayed him and threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. And can you imagine such rejection by a young man? He goes off to Egypt and finds himself serving in Potiphar's house, a high-ranking official in Egypt, only to become falsely accused of sexual advancements to Potiphar's wife. And he gets thrown into jail. And he makes some friends in jail, and God is always with him and gives him a place of authority in jail, if there is such a thing. And his friends get released. And for just a brief moment, his heart is filled with hope that his friends will remember him on the outside. But for the next 2 years, it's crickets. He hears nothing until one day, the call comes to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph goes from the prison to the palace in just what seems to be a nanosecond. But the Bible says in that story in the book of Genesis that Joseph was then 30 years old before he became the prime minister. So for 13 long years, he had to be in a state of confusion. He had to have sorrow built upon sorrow. He's disconnected from his family. He's going through all of these false accusations and just terrible things. Any one of them could be for somebody to go through in life. And finally, 13 years later, it all changes in a moment. Joseph later gets married, and he has two children. Remember the names of his two children? One was named Manasseh, the other Ephraim. Manasseh means, God has made me forget all of my sorrows and all of my troubles. And Manasseh means, God has made me fruitful, now listen to this, in the land of my affliction. Okay? He's made me forget all of my sorrows. Just like the mother who gives birth, the joy is so inexpressible in the moment that it comes that it eclipses the sorrow. And he has made me fruitful, not by changing my circumstances, but right in the land of affliction that I was, God did something to transform my experience, my present experience, from sorrow to joy. And I know some of you are waiting for that right now. You're in the land of sorrow, and you want to move into the land of joy. Hang on, because my sense as I read through the pages of Scripture is the people that God used in an incredible way sometimes experienced long, torturous, sorrow-filled seasons of life before joy came in the morning. Certainly that was true of Joseph. And I want to be more like Joseph and like Jesus, certainly than I want to be like Naomi. You remember Naomi in the Old Testament? She was the mother-in-law to Ruth. Naomi had a hard life too. I mean, we all do. She buried two of her husbands. And when Ruth takes her back to the land of Canaan, she introduces herself as Mara. Don't call me Naomi. She says, call me Mara, which means my life has been bitter. And Naomi left Pleasantville a long, long time ago. She never allowed God to take her painful circumstances and transform them into joy. Oh, she had to just introduce herself to everybody as bitter, bitter Naomi. She left Pleasantville and never came into the land of joy, even in the land of affliction in which she was. But others in the Bible did. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like Joseph than I would somebody like Naomi. So we're talking about turning those sorrows into joy. We accept our limited understanding. We embrace the discontinuity of life. We keep our eyes on the future promises of God. And certainly that city whose builder and maker is God, that place called heaven, for which we are all citizens, a place where there is no sorrow, there is no joy. I've often wondered how that's going to be in heaven when there are no more tears. Is God going to remove aspects of our memory? Maybe there's some hint of that in Scripture. I'm not exactly sure. Or is the experience of joy going to be so overwhelming that it's like a mother giving birth to a child that I just forget all of the pain and all of the agony and all of the trouble and affliction because the joy on the other side is so inexpressible? I kind of think that's the way heaven's going to be. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on the future promises of God. And then finally, listen to this. We turn our sorrows into joy by enjoying direct access to the Father through prayer. Jesus, throughout his conversation with the disciples in the upper room, doesn't stray very far from the subject of prayer. And we're just coming up on chapter 17 where he prays the most incredible prayer you're ever going to hear. And we'll get into that in the next couple of weeks. But here, even as he's talking to these sorrow-filled disciples, and he's talking to them as they're about to experience all of this, he turns the attention to prayer and he says in verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be filled." Let me just say this, there's no greater joy than answered prayer. And answered prayer comes as we align ourselves to the will of God. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We align our dreams and our desires and our hopes and our decisions, our finances and our family. We align everything that we possess and manage, everything that we are. We align to the will of God. That's how we pray in Jesus' name. And there's no greater joy in life than doing that. Understand the connection between answered prayer and aligning to the will of God and joy. Maybe one of the reasons your prayer life is not full of answers the way you'd like it to be, and likewise one of the reasons you're not experiencing inexpressible joy is this alignment issue. When we align ourselves to the will of God and submit ourselves to him, everything else kind of falls into place, doesn't it? Now, what day is Jesus talking about here? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in that day you will ask nothing of me." What day is he talking about? Well, it's probably the day when the Holy Spirit comes. And the relationship between our Father in heaven and our Creator and us changed once again. You see, in the Old Testament believers had to go through the priest to get to God. And there were several levels in the temple between the people, several courts and the inner court and the high priest and all of that. There was some distance between believers and God. All of that is gone after the cross and after the resurrection. Since the day of Pentecost, Christ is no longer with us, but now he is dwelling in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we no longer have to talk to God through a priest. In fact, we don't even talk to the Father through Jesus. We pray in his name, but he says very clearly, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. You mean we don't ask Jesus anything? No. Christian prayer is to the Father in the name of the Son, or aligning ourselves to the will of the Father. It's to the Father in the name of the Son by the Spirit. That's Christian prayer. Jesus himself taught us to pray our Father. And so we now have direct access. This is something that David and Abraham and Moses and you name the Old Testament character, they didn't understand this because they had to go through layers and layers of courts and high priests and all of that to get something to God. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are now priests of God. We have direct access to him. We take our requests directly to the Father in the name of Jesus by the Spirit who dwells within us. I think of what the writer of Hebrews says about prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When was the last time you came to God boldly? Don't tiptoe into his presence. You belong there because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have direct access to him. Earlier in the service, Matt used the illustration about being TSA pre-approved, and you get to just skirt right past the long lines at the airport, and you have direct access through security and onto your gate. Kind of reminded me of Disney. You know, you can go to Disney. I hope you don't go during like June, July, and August, where the lines are incredibly long and it's hot, except that Disney has something called a fast pass. It's kind of like TSA approved, you know. You can use your fast pass and bypass the long, laborious lines, and you have direct access to the event or whatever you want to do. They're at Disney. All right, we've been given a fast pass to heaven. We have direct access to the Father, Jesus says. And that's important to remember when our hearts are filled with sorrow, is it not? That we have the privilege of prayer, that we can take it directly to the Father. And when our hearts are aligned according to his will, when our confession of sin is transparent before the Lord, and we are on, as we like to say, praying ground, we can take our afflictions and our sorrows directly into the presence of the Father. At 4 in the afternoon, at 4 in the morning, heaven's switchboard never jams up. It never says, I'm sorry, call back during normal business hours. He's always available to us, and we have direct access to him. And when you're experiencing a season of sorrow, you need that hotline to heaven, don't you? I do. I need to know that I can pour out my heart to my Father in heaven day or night, and he listens to me. Because I'm hanging on by a thread. I'm just hanging on. It's sorrow in the night, and I'm hanging on for the first crack of dawn, for joy to come in the morning. And for some of us, that may be the first crack of heaven's dawn. Maybe you've been burdened with a long season of sorrow, but look for those stabs of joy that God gives to you. Be surprised by joy. Now, let's go further than that. Expect joy. Because Jesus told his disciples, that very cross that I'm going to right now, that is the implement and the reason for your sorrow right now, that same cross will transform your experience into great joy. That's why we wear it as a piece of jewelry today. Or I have it in a ring on my finger here. Because this, which under normal circumstances would bring such sorrow to our lives or to a person, just to think about the cruelty of the cross, it's foolishness to the world, but it brings joy to your life and to my life. And if God can transform sorrow to joy that quickly, in the lives of the disciples. If he can go from Good Friday to Easter Sunday that quickly, he can do the same thing in your life right now. He may not change your circumstances, but he may change your experience with the time of affliction. Maybe there's an Ephraim and a Manasseh kind of experience that is coming your way. Certainly there is in the eschatological future for the believer in Jesus Christ as we go from this life to the next life. But I think there are little stabs of joy that God has for us as well. And I don't know where that strikes you this morning. I know that sorrow is a common human experience. But the kind of ecstatic joy that Jesus is talking about, even if it's a stab of joy here and a stab of joy there, ought to be the common experience of believers in Jesus Christ who are indwelled by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and producing the fruit that Jesus talked about. Love, joy, peace. Oh, I went too fast there, didn't I? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on and so forth. You got it? You own it? All right, let's live it out. Let's put it into practice. Not just something for our heads and for our minds. Not even a seed that's planted in your heart and can be easily stolen by the enemy. But a seed from God's word that takes deep roots in our hearts so that it comes out our hands and our feet in a very practical way as we live out the faith that we've come to understand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your word this morning and just to drink from the deep, deep well of truth. To go back 2,000 years ago and to walk in the sandals of the disciples just a little bit and to connect all of that to our real life experience today. Father, there are times when we don't understand what you're doing and what you're saying and how to make sense of the circumstances that we're in. But we know we have limited understanding. We know we live in a fallen world that produces this discontinuity of life. We know, Father, if we keep our eyes fixed on you and on the future promises that are yes and amen in the Scripture, if we enjoy the intimacy and the direct access we have to the Father through prayer, Father, you have a way of transforming our sorrows into joy. Father, surprise us with that this moment right now and even in the hours to come and the weeks to come, the months to come. Surprise us with a joy that is so ecstatic, that is so deep, that goes beyond the afflictions and the hurts and the pains that we experience in this life, the disappointments. But I pray that the joy of the Lord, the real and lasting joy of the Lord, would strengthen us from the inside out. And Father, if there's anybody here today who knows not the joy giver, this Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, a day when they come into not a limited but a full understanding of who he is and why he came and the death that he died on behalf of them, to pay and to purchase their redemption, to pay for the penalty of their sins. He went through a deep, deep, dark valley full of sorrow and grief, only to give way to ecstatic joy 3 days later when he walked out of that grave. Father, I pray that today would be a day of salvation as you give each one of us in the room the faith to believe, to say yes to Jesus, and to place our trust in him for all of eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.